Let's take our Bibles. So we'll finish the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians today, looking at verses 13 through 20. I'm going to spend quite a lot of time with verse 13, but we will get through all of them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have lived and worked admirably among the Christian converts at Thessalonica. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul spoke of their conduct. He dared to use words like this, described it as holy, righteous, and blameless. And, of course, these people would know if it had been otherwise. And they had a great treasure to share with these new believers, and it was, of course, the Word of God. I think we love our Bibles. Do you love your Bible? I love this Bible here. I've got a whole lot more of them at home. I like them all and use various ones at different times. But I think we are people who love the Scriptures. We love the fullness of the Word of God. We think it's right to call it the Holy Bible because it really does partake of the holiness of God Himself. And of course, we could think, wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone thought this way about the Bible? And as we study this morning's passage, I want us to think about the Bible. It is God's Word. Even though men wrote it, we recognize it is God speaking to us. So let's begin here. Chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, maybe you could imagine this sort of thing happening. Maybe you have a friend, maybe a neighbor, somebody who might be inquisitive and might say, "I recognize that you go to church. I've seen you with your Bible, but how do you know that that Bible is from God? And how do you know it's not just another man-written book like all the other books?" I mean, the Muslims have the Quran, the Mormons have the Book of Mormon and other books as well. What makes you so sure that your book is God's Word? And that's not such an impossible thing that that couldn't happen to you. Let me suggest some things you might say to this person. First of all, and you should have a Bible to do this. I sometimes carry around with me in my pocket a New Testament with the Psalms and Proverbs in it. Just like to have it around. But one of the things you'd want to say to this person, it claims to be such. The Bible claims that it is the Word of God. And that, of course, brings up a familiar passage. But let's turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture," and by the way, that's what this is, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And there's the claim. There's the claim that this is God's Word. It is breathed out by God. It, in essence, comes from His mouth. As I speak to you now, speaking words, breath is a part of that process of speaking words, and this is the claim that is God's Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and let's note the other things it does say because they're very significant. It's profitable to hear the Word of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All of us need that at times, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But a person still might say, "Well, yes, but it was written by men, wasn't it?" Yes, it was, but men who were directed by God. So let's look at another passage of Scripture. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is another good verse on the inspiration of Scripture. If you'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So obviously they had help in writing the Bible. They had guidance in writing the Bible. They were, well, it says, carried along by the Holy Spirit. We commonly say that the Bible was, I mean, we know it's 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New Testament, written by approximately 40 writers, writing over a period of 1,500 years. The first biblical writer, of course, was Moses, gave us the first five books of the Old Testament, about 1,400 B.C. And then the last book of the New Testament, given to us by the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, about 180, that's 1,500 years. But every one of these men were guided and carried along by the Holy Spirit. The backgrounds of these men show up in their writings. Not every book is written exactly the same way. Some were, it's like they knew language better than others. But we understand that God used all of that, and they wrote exactly what he wanted. And look at this verse 19 here in 2 Peter. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." I like that little phrase. That's exactly what the Word of God is to us. It's a lamp. It is a light shining in a dark place. The world is dark. There's a lot of sin in the world. There's a lot of rebellion in the world. But we do well to pay attention to it and to encourage others to do the same as well. So that's the first thing you might say to your friend. Well, the Bible claims and says that it is God's Word. And here's one of the amazing things about it, is that there are prophecies written within it which we know have been fulfilled because it is God's Word. Look, for example, at one of those that's so wonderfully fulfilled. Look at Psalm 22. Just amazing prophecies. There's many, of course, of them, but this is one of the most notable. This is one you might want to share with a friend here. In Psalm 22, look at who wrote it. "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David." David lived 1,000 years before Christ. So this is prophecy fulfilled 10 centuries after it had been written, fulfilled to the letter. Look, for example, at verse 16. Because this is the psalm that David writes about the crucifixion of the Savior. Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a band of evildoers encircles me." You could turn your friend to the gospel accounts where exactly that took place as Jesus was mocked and jeered by his opponents while he hung on the cross. And then, of course, isn't this startling? "They have pierced my hands and my feet." That's prophecy fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." And then this marvelous verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You can be assured that when the soldiers did that at the foot of the cross, casting dice for Jesus' garments, they weren't doing that to fulfill prophecy. But they did fulfill prophecy. This is one of the amazing things that really shows that the Bible is the Word of God. But I have to say this too, that ultimately, we know that the Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has convinced us of that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." This is a wonderful, wonderful gift that God gives to his people, that he opens our heart, understanding and our heart, to love this word and receive this word. I've read it to you before, so I won't read it again, but I recommend to you the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, Article 5, which takes a long time to read it, but it's wonderful, that shows how it is that the Holy Spirit is so gracious to give us the understanding of the Scripture. So you would want to pray for this person that you might be talking to, your neighbor or your friend. Pray for him and then invite him to read the Bible for himself, to read John 1, it's a good place to start. Follow up on him and just see, maybe God will warm his heart too. I mean, how many people they are like C.S. Lewis who set out to disprove the Bible and fell in love with it themselves and believed the message of Christ. So let's look now back at our text here, still in verse 13. I said we're going to spend a lot of time in one verse here, but we'll get to everything. So back in verse 13, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's a wonderful thing that God's word works in our lives, accomplishes things in us. One of the things it accomplishes is to bring us to salvation. Look at Romans 10, verse 17. I think we've looked at this verse quite a few times. In fact, you probably know this verse pretty well, where Paul writes, "For faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Nobody ever got saved not hearing and knowing the gospel. The truth that we are sinners, we can't save ourselves. Christ, the Son of God, has come to atone for our sins, make propitiation for our sins. That has to be known. That has to be heard. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. We also know, of course, this faith is a gift from God. It's God, the Spirit, working with the word of God to bring us to salvation. And there's some other verses we don't normally look at in connection with this, but let's just touch upon them. Turn to James chapter 1. We should just know that these are here because they too refer to the Word of God and how they do work to bring us to Christ. James 1 verse 18, speaking of the Father here, the Father is the subject, says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth." He brought us forth. That could also be translated. If you look in a Greek lexicon, they will say, give birth to. So God has brought us forth, given us birth by the word of truth. And one other, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's close by here. Look at 1 Peter 1 verse 23, how similar this is. Peter says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." And you might say, "Well, I thought I was born again of the Spirit." Well, you were. But the fact is that the Spirit used this living and abiding Word of God. These are great passages. And this is that initial, fundamental, important work that the Word does in our people. It brings us to salvation. Another thing it does, though, it works in us to advance us in our sanctification. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Another verse I think probably familiar with, Hebrews 4 verse 11. The writer of Hebrews writes, it's verse 12. I'm one verse off. If you made a note in your notes, get your eraser out. Take out 11, put 12 here. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God, it is like a sword, is able to pierce down to our innermost thoughts and intentions. And here's this wonderful thing about the Word, and a Christian looks at it as a wonderful thing here, that the Word is like that, and the more we learn the Word of God, the more its critique of us can help us. We benefit by the Word pointing out things that are, well, sometimes it gives us encouragement, sometimes it points out changes we need to make, but that's how the Word of God advances us in our sanctification. Look also at Romans 12, where we are told by Paul in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, of course, it didn't mention the Bible there, did it? But I think we all understand that this is the thing that so transforms and so renews our minds, is the Word of God. And we read the Word of God so we can learn what the will of God is, that will of God which is good and acceptable and perfect, and that we can discern by reading that will of God. And again, it's very much like that passage we just read in Hebrews 12. And one of the things I think that as we read the Word of God, we are reminded of the eternal perspective we need to have on life. That life is really not too long. It's sort of short in comparison to eternity, and it helps us to evaluate our lives and bring us more into conformity of the image of Christ. Just one other thing, and now we are going to get on to the other verses, but look at Mark 4. Because there certainly are some very real hindrances that could keep us from advancing in our sanctification by reading the Word of God and heeding the Word of God. And if you look at Mark 4, verse 19, of course, I understand this passage really has to do with unbelievers to a large degree, but I'm afraid we can be affected by some of these things too. Mark 4, did I say Mark 4? Okay, good. 19, I'll read just a little before that. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, you know, those, all those things that trouble us all the time, all those details that we have to deal with, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and proves unfruitful. So we need to be on guard against those things, some things that really have to be dealt with, but we want to be careful that these don't choke the word, and certainly that we don't get too caught up in the things of the world. All right, let's go on here now with verse 14. And what we see in verses 14 through 16 is this was proof to Paul that the Word of God had really been at work in the lives of these believers at Thessalonica. Even though Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had not spent a lot of time there, maybe a couple months perhaps, they'd seen enough, and they'd seen enough of God's work at Word to be convinced of things. Let's look here at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. I want to stop right there. Paul has seen their willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel, and you can review some of that as well if you go back to Acts 17, the passage that we've looked at several times where it is recorded what went on while the three missionaries were there in Thessalonica. And they've been willing, he says, Paul says, I know you've been willing to be mistreated by your own Gentile countrymen, as the believing Jews were mistreated by their Jewish countrymen as well. So this willingness on their part to suffer proved God's word had really been at work in their hearts. And take note here of the sinful deeds of the unbelieving Jews that Paul has in mind here, looking at the text again. Verse 15 is what I'm looking at here. This is what he said they did. They killed both the Lord Jesus. They killed the Lord Jesus. I think it's interesting how Paul speaks of Jesus there. He's the Lord Jesus. He may be emphasizing this fact that's so true, that he was the Messiah of the Jews. The word Lord associates him somewhat with Yahweh, the covenant, the God who'd made a covenant with Israel. They killed him. They killed the Lord Jesus. And he says they killed the prophets. It's a legend, I know, but probably a true legend, that the prophet Isaiah was put in a log, and then they sawed the log in two. And that's a terrible way, I assume, that he died. But sometimes they killed the prophets. They drove the Jews who had become Christians out of Jerusalem. Remember that in Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution arose, and all the believers other than the apostles were driven out of town. Of course, then they went to Samaria and brought the gospel to the Samaritans. It's one of the ways that God thrust the gospel forward. Paul says they even oppose apostles such as him preaching to the Gentiles. Thus the Jews, he says, fill up the measure of their sins. And then look at this last sentence here in verse 16, where Paul makes this very significant statement, I think. But wrath has come upon them at last. The words aistelos generally mean end. The New King James translates that this wrath has come on them to the uttermost. The New American Standard, to the utmost. Not sure just what's the best way to translate that. But the really significant thing about this is this wrath. The wrath has come upon the Jewish people. There's several views of what Paul meant by this wrath, what he was speaking of. And I'll mention two of them. I think they're both pretty good views. I prefer one over the other, but either one of these might be the correct view. Speaking of this wrath that has come upon them, I'm going to read from a note here I have in this study Bible. This may be a prophecy of the catastrophe that overtook Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Within 20 years of Paul's writing, well, that would be the view. That's one view of what Paul is speaking of here, because Paul's writing about 51 or 52 AD, and so 18 or so years after this is when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, burned it, tore down the temple, and deported the Jewish people to various parts of the world. And so Paul would be speaking prophetically then, if that is what he's referring to. You might have expected he would say, but wrath will come upon them at last. He didn't say it that way. But that's a credible opinion, though, of what he has in mind, because certainly that did happen. And that's a major incident in biblical history, even in world history. But the other view is that, I'll read more of this note here. This is the one I think is most likely. Or it may refer to the punitive hardening of a large segment of Israel in their culpable rejection of Christ, a hardening that Jesus saw as the fulfillment of Isaiah's dire prophecy, referring to Isaiah 6. As Paul would later write, and he wrote this in Romans 11, verse 25, a partial hardening has befallen Israel that will remain until the full number of Gentiles is brought in. The part of Israel not subject to hardening is the remnant that in the gospel era continues as the object of God's mercy, finding salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So that may be the wrath that Paul is referring to, that because they rejected their Messiah, God has given them over to a hardened heart. God does this sometimes. Look at Romans 1, where I think we spent quite a bit of time looking at the statement here. And again, it's about God's wrath. If you look at Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And he goes on and explains that what he's referring to is that men, all men, know that God exists. They really do. Some so suppress that knowledge that they even deceive themselves in thinking that they don't believe that God exists. It's kind of striking, though, I think, that when the atheist is on the highway and he's about to have a collision with a Big Mac truck, he'd probably say, "Oh, God." It betrays his heart that he knows that God exists. And that's what Paul is teaching here and speaking about. But the fact that men suppress this truth and then they don't give the proper response that they should to the knowledge of God, which is to thank Him, to honor Him, and to serve Him. And they went even so far as to go into idolatry. And so how did God deal with that? Look at verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." He gave them up. Verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And we see this happening in our society so widespread today. It's a sad state. And then in verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind." Three times he says, God gave them up because they refused to acknowledge the fact that God does exist and refused to honor Him. And look at Romans chapter 11. And the note I read referred to this in the case of the Jews that I think it's certainly true that God has given the Jewish people up to a hardened heart, and yet it's not without hope for them in the future, because as Paul writes here in Romans 11, verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening." It's not a full hardening, it's a partial hardening. There's always a few Jews who do believe. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in, till God's done all He wants to do with the Gentile people and bringing them to faith in Christ." And then he says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." So that's that word. We've talked about it before. And it is a part of eschatology, too, that God is going to do, probably going to do a wonderful work in Israel sometime in the future. But I would think that perhaps it's the wrath that Paul has in mind. The wrath has come upon them at last. And just to make that practical to us, when people refuse to obey God, they refuse to heed the commands and teachings found in Scripture, when they sort of thumb their nose at the gospel and the Bible, God made them, He may then give them up to a hardened heart. It's always an unwise thing to treat God with disdain or to treat His word with disdain, because that could be the judgment that would come. And though I don't believe that's going to be true of a believer, at least not in the ultimate way, we risk God's discipline when we disobey Him. Let's look at the last few verses here. Paul's longing to see them again. This is verse 17. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us." Paul, remember, is in Corinth as he's writing this to the Thessalonican church. And he says, Satan hindered us. He doesn't explain what Satan did to hinder them. And when we think of the devil, perhaps we should remember, as Luther said, that the devil is God's devil. He's a created being, and he can only do what God permits or allows him to do. In fact, God many times uses Satan to accomplish his purposes, and we don't want to dismiss him. We want to remember that he is real and he's our enemy and he's God's enemy. But remember what James 4 says, "Resist the devil and what will he do? He will flee from you. That's kind of an interesting picture. If you see the devil fleeing from you, that's what cowards do. They flee. But anyway, in this case, Satan had hindered them. And then in verse 19 he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So here again now, we see Paul mentioning the second coming of Christ. This is the thing that is noteworthy. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, either at the end of the chapter or near the chapter, mentions the second coming of Christ, or what's sometimes called his parousia, which is the Greek word here that is used so often by Paul in this letter to refer to Jesus' second coming. So we know Paul had taught extensively, at least fairly extensively, on this event. And then Paul says this, that these believers will be his joy or crown of boasting when Jesus comes. And Paul is not arrogant here, speaking of boasting. He's a humble man. But he rejoices in this truth that he has been serving the Lord and working for the Lord, and these are his converts, is how he would see it. And I think there's just an encouragement there to us to remember that God will reward faithfulness to his servants, and we want to be those faithful servants. We perhaps may want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will have its reward. I think we should just take this as the desire of our heart should be to serve the Lord. In big things or little things, it doesn't matter. It's just being faithful to him. As Paul would say elsewhere, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So I think we should take that as an encouragement here, as Paul rejoices in the work that he's been able to do there. And he's borne fruit there for eternity. And we would like to too. So that's where we're going to stop. Bringing up here the second coming again. And this evening, if you can come out, we will look at some of the things that have to do with the second coming of Christ, the end of the age.